This morning we're in Jude. Now in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, there's two words or terms you hear quite a bit. They're called discipleship and evangelism. I mean, you're all familiar with that. You hear those words a lot. And as Christians, you and I are supposed to get out, and as Alan said, we've got Easter coming up, this Resurrection Sunday, this coming Sunday, gives us an opportunity to go out and invite people to come, and hopefully they might come and hear the gospel and get saved. And you know that after a person gets saved, they need to grow. They need somebody to come alongside them, and as we use that term, disciple them. They need to come along and help that person grow. And for you and me, we're to be involved in that ministry as well as going out and reaching people with the gospel. It is to help one another grow and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we need to be fulfilling the words that Paul gave to his disciple, Timothy. And I'm sure most of you know those words very, very well. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," and Timothy traveled all the time with him and heard Paul teaching and preaching, he said, "those things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, he wanted him to invest in people who would be faithful. And I trust that characterizes you this morning, that you're a faithful man or woman or young man or young lady this morning as well. And this morning, Jude is going to do some discipling. Now, that'll be a change, won't it? From all the time we've talked about those false prophets, those false teachers, those apostates and so forth. But he's going to be doing some disciple. In fact, he's going to share with you and me and exhort us to practice four steps that will establish us in our faith. It's very clear, very simple, but four steps that will establish us in our faith. His four steps are very necessary, they're very practical, and they're a very good place for you and me to start when we disciple anybody. For example, for dad and mom, these are four steps you ought to use on your children to bring them along. It may be a husband and wife, and you would use those four steps to help each other grow. It might be that you are in a small Bible study, or maybe it's a one-on-one group of people that you're dealing with, you know. And again, here are four essential steps that will establish you and others in your faith. Now, Jude presents these four steps in verses 20 and 21. And you should mark those down because they're right there. Let me read it for you. He says, "But you, beloved," this is verse 20, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." There you have it. Four steps that will establish you or another person in the faith. Now you'll remember back at verse 17, Jude began a major transition. I hope you caught that. That transition catches our attention by how Jude begins that section of his letter, because in verse 17 he starts out this way, "But you, beloved." But you, beloved. Prior to that, for 13 verses, 4 through 16, he has focused on the apostates, these false teachers who had crept into the church. And Jude really zeroes in on them, exposing their character as well as their actions, as well as stressing the horrific judgment that God has waiting for them. But Jude spent all this main part of his letter writing to these Christians for one reason, and that was to warn them of the impending danger those false teachers in their midst posed. That's why we spent so much time on that. As I shared with you last week, before the new church that began on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, before it even got out of the first century, already the church was polluted and some destroyed. We know that because Jesus talked to John the Apostle about seven of those churches in Asia Minor, and he mentions that five of them were already polluted and some were already destroyed. And listen, that was before they even got out of the first century. And you can think about what the condition of the church is around the world today as one after another is being polluted and destroyed. So Satan was allowed to plant his agents in those churches and then, of course, pollute and destroy many of them. Well, this brings us now to Jude's major transition, though. His major transition in this letter that begins in verse 17. He now changes his focus from these false teachers and their coming judgment to setting forth how. That's key. Now he's going to focus on the how, the church, how you and I who are Christians are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As we saw, this is the theme of Jude's letter. He mentions that in verse 3. He says there, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And we saw that the theme begins in verse 17 through 25, and that last part of the body of his letter tells you and me how we are to contend for this once for all delivered word of God. Well, last week we saw Jude began with the word remember. That's how it starts. Kind of grabs your attention, makes you think about it. He says, remember. Let me read verses 17 through 19. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. And then he describes these mockers again. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Why the word remember? He said, you shouldn't be surprised that this is going to happen. You shouldn't be surprised that Satan's going to join churches, that there's going to be a falling away from the faith, that they're going to be polluted, that churches are going to be destroyed, and they're going to move away from the authoritative Word of God. You shouldn't be surprised about that. You shouldn't be surprised that they're going to come and mock this whole thing that the Lord says He's coming back. He says, remember, Jesus' apostles told you that that was going to take place. But such an onslaught by Satan might cause you and me to despair, to become discouraged, and question God's sovereignty and whether or not He is going to keep His promise. I mean, how could He begin such a glorious work and then let it be polluted and destroyed and invaded by Satan like this? These false teachers unabashedly mock His promise that He's actually going to come back. They mock the very idea that His written word was from Him and was absolute authority and can be trusted and is to be obeyed. So Jude begins with the how in his letter with remember. With remember. Remember the apostles told you this would happen. These days of falling away and mocking the inspiration of the Scriptures and their divine origin and authority and mocking the very idea that the Lord is actually going to come back and deliver the saved and judge the wicked evildoers, the ungodly, as Enoch called them four different times. This is all predicted by Jesus and His apostles. He said, remember, it starts there. If we're going to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith, that is what? The Scriptures, you got to remember that. You've got to remember that these days were prophesied that they would come upon us. And last Sunday we looked at those several New Testament scriptures, though, that clearly promised you and me that the Lord will literally come back. And I hope that somehow the Holy Spirit impressed that upon your mind and heart as we went over those scriptures, that throughout this last week you at least some thought about that. I did. And in talking with different people and situations going on, I thought, you know, Lord, You said You're going to come back. And that's now been implanted in my mind because we're told to remember. And that's one way how you contend earnestly for the once for all delivered word of God. And well, that was Jude's first point that told us how we are to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered word of God. We come now, though, to his second main point presented here in verses 20 and 21. And I've entitled it, Four Steps That Will Establish You in Your Faith. You know, this really is Discipleship 101. But you know what I'm finding? So many people, even in good Bible teaching, preaching churches, need this. And I need to be challenged in my own heart and life about this. As I go through these, I had to ask myself that question. You may not think I do, but I had to ask, okay, Bill, where are you in this? What are you doing that you're doing a fairly good job? Where is it where you're not doing so good? And what do you need to do about that? So listen, as I point like this, if I ever do, three fingers are back at me, just so you know that. Step number one, he's got it all right there for you. You don't have to go far out of the text, do you? Step number one, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's step number one. It says discipleship 101 right here. Build yourself up. Notice you've got a job to do. You're told to do this. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Well, what is this faith? You got to start there. He says, build up yourself on the most holy faith. What is this faith? Jude is not speaking here about your personal faith. You need to see that. He's not talking about your personal faith, about you putting your trust in Jesus to save you. No. He said, this is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints in verse 3. What is he talking about? This. The Scriptures. The whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation here, he said. In other words, these Scriptures, the written Word of God, that body of belief or doctrine or teaching that came to the church through Jesus and the writers of the Scripture, and Jude's letter would become a part of that faith once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. And so we are talking here about the written Word of God, the Bible. Why, though? Why is it called a most holy faith? He does. Verse 20 calls it a most holy faith. Why is it called a most holy faith? Well, the scholar Mayer says, he answers it this way, the faith here is called most holy because it comes to us from God and reveals God to us, and because it is by its mean that man is made righteous and enabled to overcome the world. Another writer put it this way to describe the most holy faith. The faith is most holy, writes, because it is utterly different, entirely set apart from all others. It is unique in the message it teaches and in the moral transformation it produces. And that's good. There's no other book in the whole world, nor will there ever be like this. Amen? That's right. Changing lives down through the centuries, and will continue to do so until the Lord wraps it all up. Number 3, though, how am I to build myself up on this faith? He says, building yourself up on the most holy faith. How am I to build myself up on this faith? Well, some of you are in a building profession. Some of you have been in a building profession. Some of you maybe should never have been in a building profession. I don't know. But you know that this metaphor that's used by Jude requires plans that must be followed. And your framing, for example, has to be done on a solid foundation. And then somewhere in the end, you got to put a roof on there. And then, of course, there's the siding, and you can just go on and on to the things. But there's a step-by-step procedure that you follow when you're building something. And you follow those plans. And it's the same here. And with that in mind, I want to take you down to number A and under 3. Take heed to Jesus' parable of the seed and the soil. Give some thought to that. Don't just gloss over it. Take heed to Jesus' parable of the seed and soil. I'm going to read just a part of that. And if you're in Sunday school, Bob Weeks pointed us to that as well. It's interesting how things dovetail. In Matthew 13, 20 through 23, here's what we read. Matthew 13, 20 through 23. Here's Jesus' parable, part of it. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's good. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and then the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. When you read that, I have to ask myself this personal question. You must ask the same question to yourself. What kind of soil are you? I mean, really, really now, what kind of soil are you? You can read the Bible. You can go to Bible college and Bible seminary and still be poor soil. And he describes whether the soil is good or bad, and you can see that. And so I would ask you the question, which I must ask myself, am I good soil? That's before God and me. That's before God and you. Are you good soil? And if you're going to build yourself up on your most holy faith, you need to answer that question. You need to deal with that. All right? Focus on the three phases of your maturity. Focus on the three phases of your maturity. Some of you are familiar with this. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John writes in verses 12 through 14, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he restates this, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, Fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You might notice there's sort of like three phases of a Christian life in discipleship. Little children, what do they know? They know they're forgiven. They're so excited they're forgiven. And they know that God is their heavenly Father. That's about it as little children they first start out. And then there's these young men. And what are they doing? Man, they're getting into the Word. They're beginning to take on the cults, for example. They're beginning to be discerning and applying the Scripture. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That's not right. And boy, they're excited. They're the ones that are starting to teach as well. And they're sharing their faith and so forth and discipling others. And then there's the fathers. And the fathers are those that have been walking with the Lord for years. They're grounded in their walk with the Lord. They're getting victory on a day-by-day basis more and more and more. I mean, they're completely resting in this incredible faith and salvation that God has. And so think about those three phases. And you need to ask that question. Honestly. I mean, this is discipleship 101. You can hear all this stuff and you know what? Say, man, I've heard that. He's not telling me anything new. You're right. But the issue is, are you going to do anything with it? Am I going to do anything with it? That's the issue. And this is what Jude wants to get to in the how of contending earnestly for the once for all delivered faith, that you'll do something with it. I think of Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Very convicting scriptures here in discipleship 101. Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Just the beginning stuff. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They don't know the scriptures. They're not grounded in the scriptures. Why? For he is an infant. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be called an infant. I want to be growing and maturing. But he says, this person's an infant. But solid food is what? For the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about that. Discerning that which is good, and therefore an excellent, and applying that to your lives. Philippians talks a lot about that, by the way, and other portions of his scripture. You know, where would you place yourself in these three phases of spiritual maturity? Paul had to write to the Corinthian believers, and in chapter 3, I believe it is, he says to them, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. I gave you milk to drink as infants in Christ, not solid food. And I think it's interesting, Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, mature people in the Lord. And how long had they been saved? We figure for about 3 years. Does that register with you? How long have you been saved? I mean, years? So where are you in this phase? Are you still a child, or are you established in the Word and you're a young man and you're using the Word in your daily life, or are you moving on to the adult, the fathers who have been saved for years and it's also transformed and changed your life and you're resting in the Lord in that sense? Well, number C, how am I to build myself up on this faith? Become like the Bereans, and you would expect that to be in there. Become like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word. So there it starts there. First, you had to receive it. Some people won't even show up or get in a situation where they receive the word. They don't even read it. They receive the word with great eagerness. So there's that energy, that eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's how you begin to grow. Number D, develop a time and system for studying God's word. Have you done that? Develop a time and a system for studying God's Word. In order to obey Jude's command to build yourself up on your most holy faith, you're going to need to establish a time during your day somewhere just for spending time in the Bible, reading the Bible, spending time examining what you're reading and so forth, and you need to be consistent in how you're reading the Bible. It isn't, Lord, speak to me today, okay, but I'm over here. Judas went out and hanged himself. Okay, Lord, that didn't work. Go do thou likewise. That's not going to work, okay? A consistent time, a plan. Have you read the Bible? If you've been saved for 5 years or long, have you read the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation at least one time? Have you read from Matthew, for example, all the way through Revelation in the New Testament one time? If not, I want to encourage you to do that. A consistent time and a system for studying God's Word. Have you committed yourself to fulfilling the command given to us in 2 Timothy 2:15? And you know that one. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, you know all this stuff. Number E, take the next necessary step. Take the next necessary step and, I bet you can fill it out, apply God's Word. It's one thing to read it, one thing to study it, one thing to know it, but what about the application to your life and my life? Acts 20:32, and now I commend you to God, Paul says, and to the Word. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. There it is. And give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against thee. I like Psalm 119:133. It's a prayer that David, if he wrote Psalm 119, prayed. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Isn't that a good verse? A prayer. Establish my footsteps. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Boy, there's a lot in that. 2 Peter 3:18, he closes out his letter dealing with these apostates, writing to the church, what's it? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, grow in the grace and the knowledge. That's the word of God. But listen to James 1:22 through 25, and you know it so well. Take the next necessary step and apply God's word. James 1:22 through 25. James, you remember, he's the full brother of Jude. They're both half-brothers of Jesus. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks, here it is, who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the scriptures. He looks intently at this and abides by it. Doesn't just read it, doesn't just know it, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Now, my wife does something I don't do. So this is my confession and my need. She journals. I see her over there reading her Bible, drinking her coffee, and she's journaling. I'm reading away. I guess my journaling comes in the office when I'm preparing messages. But you know what? That isn't good enough. That isn't good enough for me to apply what I'm reading to my everyday living, to jog my dull mind and memory, and to get me to think, well, is this having an effect on me? Is it changing my life or not? You see how practical discipleship 101 is? You can read it, you can know it, you can go to Bible school, you can go to seminary, you can write books on it, but it doesn't change your life until you apply it. Where's my amens? All right. So we begin with step number one, building yourself up on your most holy faith. That brings us to step number two. If you thought one was hard, here we go with number two. Pray in the Spirit. That's what he says. Pray in the Spirit. Step number two. First, recognize the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. How easy to move through life day in and day out and not even think about Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, in me. Recognize, cultivating the habit of recognizing His presence in your life. The Holy Spirit's very presence in your life is absolutely essential for you to be saved. There are masses of people that go to church today or have gone to church today, and they're very religious and they think they're going to heaven, but you know what? They don't have the Holy Spirit in their life. That's what he said over in Romans 8:9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's that simple. When you think about, am I saved or not, you need to be able to solidly, yes, I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me. If you don't, you're not saved. It's that simple. Isn't it how good you are, how religious you are, how much you do? No, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. By the way, it's only by the Holy Spirit that you confess with your heart and mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, persons can spout those words off, but that's not what it's talking about here. You can only confess that He's your Lord and believe it if the Holy Spirit has worked, because 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one by speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. No saved person would do that. And no one can say, Here it is. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Remember, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. Well, if it's genuine and you believe with all your heart, only the Holy Spirit's brought you to that place. And you know, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have of God? You're not your own? All right. So recognize the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Number two, acknowledge, and this is really important. You think about praying. Acknowledge the Holy Spirit's intercession for you. I think we have a real problem here. We know, again, the Scriptures. We know He intercedes. And yet, to realize what that means, we need to grasp and understand this great significance. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Do you have weaknesses? Anybody right here have any weaknesses? Anybody? One's, yeah, the other's going to sleep during the preaching. I know, okay. Yeah. Help, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know. Here we go. We're supposed to pray. We don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is not speaking in tongues. End of discussion on it. This is not what He's talking about. This is not speaking in tongues. This is the Holy Spirit praying. And you may not have much of a prayer life, but dear ones, the Holy Spirit does. Isn't that great? He does. He's got an incredible, powerful prayer life in your behalf. As the following verses in Romans 8 makes clear, what's He doing? He is continually trying to and working to conform you and me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that touches your life, He's involved in. And He's praying for you, making intercession. So He's in you doing that. Well, it says Jesus in the same chapter is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. Amazing. You talk about a process and says, look, get to praying. Get to praying. That's number three. Pray, yielding yourselves to the Holy Spirit. So this is just discipleship 101. But we drift away from it. We ignore it. We know it and do nothing with it. Pray, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit could also refer to your spirit from the Greek there, meaning He's made your spirit alive and now the Holy Spirit's working with your spirit to guide you in your prayer life. One missionary gave this definition of prayer and I thought it was good. Prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in the believer through Christ to the Father. Isn't that good? Again, prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in the believer, you, through Jesus Christ to the Father. Ephesians 5:18 is required if you and I want to pray in the center of God's will. And like that one verse says, or when He intercedes, we don't know how we should pray quite often. But He says, let me then be filled. It's a command. Be filled. Keep on being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, letting Him control you over and over and over again. And for a while He is, and then mentally you pop out and you're now out of fellowship. You're not in the center of His will. All right, get back in the center of His will and let Him guide you here. We must moment by moment yield ourselves to the indwelling Holy Spirit's control. And I said, praying in the Spirit is not praying in tongues. But how important is prayer in establishing you in your faith? That's a legitimate question. How important is praying in the Spirit to your faith? How important was prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's one that had it all together perfectly, you know. And yet, look at His prayer life. And if it was essential for Him, and of course, it's essential for the Apostle Paul, then certainly it's essential for you and me. But I'll admit this is one of the hardest areas. I don't have so much problem studying the Scriptures. I have a little bit of a problem applying it to my life. I don't have a problem applying it to Mary, but you figure that out later. But when it comes to prayer, that's another story. And I have to work on that this week. He even commanded the Apostle Paul, those who led to Christ, he said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Wow. There can be no question but that cultivating a quality prayer life means the putting to death of yourself by yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit when I want to do a whole lot of different things and do that. This becomes one of the most intense battles you will ever fight, but it is God's pathway to greater power. Amen? It's His pathway to greater power. Such prayer becomes the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Somehow we think, well, we jump in and we do our thing. That really makes things move forward. God says, you have no clue. If you just seek me in prayer, let me move, because I'll do that which you cannot do. So step number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. So the question is, do you pray? Do you pray? Do you have a set time for prayer? Now we're getting personal here, aren't we? Gone to meddling. Do you have a set time for prayer? What steps might you take to work on your prayer life? And that's one I have to answer personally myself. Step number three, real practical. Disciple up 101. Step number three, keep yourself in the love of God. That's what he says. Do you ever think about that? Keep yourself in the love of God. Number one, nothing can ever separate the child of God from his love. Get that down or you're going to mess this up. You're going to misunderstand. Nothing can ever separate the child of God from his love. Jude's confirmation of this great truth is given to you. Verse 1 says, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, the beloved in God the Father, and the kept for Jesus Christ. Now drop down to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. What a conclusion. What a great God. What a great salvation, I might add to that. And Paul's confirmation of this great truth. So you had Jude's, now you get to Paul's. And Romans 8, 35 through 39, I'll read it very quickly, but it is a profound scripture. You know it well. Romans 8, 35, 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The point is nobody, nothing. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, this is important, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And you say, okay, looks to me like if God loved me, how come he would allow this to happen? And so he goes on and he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. How so? How is that possible? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ever separate you from God's love. So number two, you must stay within the circle of God's love. That's the issue here in Jude 20, 21. You must stay in the circle of God's love. I think Jude's brother James really speaks right to this issue. And I'm in my Bible reading this section now. And I'll tell you what, it's a very uncomfortable section of Scripture for me to read. So there you go. And I like to do what John MacArthur does with it and just say, no, this only refers to the unsaved person that's never saved. But unfortunately, when I read that, I say, if that's the case, why is the Holy Spirit dealing with me in this issue? Here's what he says. Here we go. You must stay within the circle of God's love. James, the brother of Jude, writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I go on and read that rest of that section of Scripture. And I say, you know, Lord, it appears to me you're speaking to believers. And you're saying, look, you need to stay in that circle, or as Jude put it over here, he said, beloved, building yourself on your most holy faith, praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's exactly how you fall out of the love of God. Not his loving you, but your love for him is what I see involved there. Jesus explains how you do this. Number A, under you must stay in the circle of God's love. Jesus explains how you do this. John 15, 9 and 10. He explains how. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Here it comes. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's how. Keep close accounts with God. Confess when you fall into sin. Do it quickly and get up and continue your walk with him. That's what you do. That's what you do. What I do. Number B, Jude explains how you do this. How? Practice steps number one. Number two, building yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. Number three, the rich blessings, and there's so many, the rich blessings of keeping in God's love. You experience the joy of fellowshipping with the Lord, walking with him. You are flooded with his peace as that peace rules in your heart. You know God's will for your life, and you're learning step by step that will, and you walk in the center of that will. You bear much fruit. Your prayer life is greatly empowered. You become a testimony and an encouragement to those around you. And there's many, many more rich benefits than that. That's just some. So keep yourself in the love of God. And then number four, fourth step, wait anxiously for our Lord's mercy to eternal life. And we've talked a lot about that last Sunday. Wait anxiously. Wait anxiously for our Lord's mercy to eternal life. Well, number one, our initial and daily need for God's mercy, and that's pretty obvious. Our initial and daily need for God's mercy. Regarding the initial, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's the initial. He lavished his mercy upon you by saving you, saving me. What about the daily? Jude verse 2 tells us of God's mercy. He says it's multiplied to us. Isn't that good? God says, I multiply my mercies to you. Every day you need my mercy as you go do your own thing and fall into sin and selfishness and so forth. He said, I lavish my mercy. I like Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, although it doesn't use the term mercy, but it sure encompasses it. You know it well because we've seen that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. They never cease. They are his compassions never fail. It's like mercy. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, daily we sin, but God keeps on extending his mercy to us. But number two, live your life daily, expecting our Lord's upward call. You know, we got a lot of work to do in that area. If you can go through a whole week and not think about the Lord's return, there's something wrong. It really is. Something's disconnect there. But live your life daily, expecting our Lord's upward call. Maybe you need to put verses around your house or on your visor or dashboard that speak about the Lord's return. Because there's a lot about waiting anxiously for him. And here's one right here you could put in there. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy, there it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Last week, one of the last that we looked at was 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? You know what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Number three, though, revel. Revel in our Lord's great mercy that will fulfill your eternal life. Revel. Just revel in our Lord's great mercy that will fulfill your eternal life. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save you, immediately you received what? Come on, what? Eternal life. You can prove that in Scripture. Immediately you received the eternal life. And then Jesus, as he was doing his ministry, he said, I'm come that you might have life. That's eternal life. And what? Have it more abundantly. What did he mean? You're growing in that eternal life. You're experiencing it more and more as you're fulfilling these four steps here. And then finally, there comes that point where he says, I'm going to complete to the fullest that eternal life. And that will be mercy that will accomplish that. That's what he's talking about. This is such a great and glorious event. His snatching you away to heaven, whether you go through death or whether you go with the Lord returning. We're going to talk about that this evening, about the rapture and the return of the Lord. It says, it is such a great and glorious event that God does not want you to be ignorant of it. He wants you to revel in the reality of his coming day of glory when he is going to complete your eternal life by removing your sin nature, giving you a glorified body, and you're going to be absolutely perfect. Where are my amens to that? You know, when I say you're dismissed, there are going to be a lot of amens. All right, I understand. Okay. So how does he conclude? Step number four here? But it's a step we got to put to work. He said, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. How did Peter put it? He wrote to the same people about the same problem, about the apostates and the judgment that awaits for them. And how did he say? He said, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. How? By committing yourself to these four steps that will establish you in your faith. That, by the way, is how we contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. First, remember. Remember these days to come upon us. Remember that there would be those who would mock the Scriptures. They're going to mock the coming of the Lord, that promise. And then how? By applying and growing these four steps that will establish you and me in our faith. Number one, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Now we preach it. You know it. Discipleship 101. But you need to answer that now. So are you doing it? Are you going to do it? That's what he says. This is for you. This is from God to you. Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? Pray in the Spirit. Boy, that's a tough one. Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? This week, am I going to have a better prayer life than I've had last week, for example? That's the issue. I've got to answer, and I have to answer before the Lord. And then keep yourself in the love of God. You know, it's easy to fall into the waves of the world. And now he says, keep yourself in the love of God. And finally, wait anxiously for our Lord's mercy to eternal life. You can see how all of them just, like a ladder, they just all tie together, don't they? Heavenly Father, I realize this is not anything new for probably most of the people here. I guess the real issue, Holy Spirit, and it's one that you're working in each one of our lives, including my own, is how long, how many years have I been saved? Where am I on these four steps? What am I doing about them? I can know it. I can go to discipleship class after discipleship class and do nothing. I can be content with where I am, but that's not going to satisfy you, who gives intercession all the time as you conform me or seek to conform me more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though we're so familiar with these four steps, Lord, is that all the further it's going to go? Or will this be the change in somebody's life here today, including my own? I think of those two men that invested years in deep prayer for Bill and Mary and our ministry, even our ministry up here. Now they're home with you, but they were prayer warriors, bound their hearts together to pray, to meet even though they lived in different parts of the state. They would get together like once a month just to pray. Lord, we need that kind of movement of your Spirit in our lives today. Help us. We're frail. We're weak. We become fleshly. We become self-centered. We want to do our own thing. We're lazy. God, we need help. As you told us to contend earnestly for this once for all delivered written Word of God. Help us, I pray, to establish ourselves in the Word, in prayer, in keeping ourselves in the love of you, God, and waiting anxiously for our Lord's mercy to eternal life. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.